When I was last with you, I said that I might take a break from the book of Revelation. And as you can see from your bulletin, that is exactly what I have decided to do. As we have studied the book of Revelation, we have noted time and time again the difficulty of interpreting that book because of the symbols that are used there. 17 is a particularly difficult chapter, and I go back and forth on the interpretation of that verse and of that chapter until I settle in what I think is the correct and proper understanding of that chapter. I thought I would take a break so it would give me more time to study. I did put in 2 days of study on chapter 17 of Revelation this week, as well as studying Galatians chapter 1. I'm really looking forward to this series of sermons on Galatians. Melissa might remember, I know our children will not, particularly Greg, since he wasn't here then. But when I first came to Brainerd Hills Presbyterian Church, the first series of morning messages that I preached was on the book of Galatians. As one of our more senior members of the congregation who was there at that time said just a few weeks ago when she was able to come back for the first time in 2 years, I remember that day when you first preached your sermon here. She said, you were really nervous and you really weren't very good. Well, thanks for the pat on the back, but thanks for telling me the truth, because that probably was the truth. I do remember being nervous. I am always nervous, however, when it comes to preaching, because I recognize that I am handling the Word of God. I recognize that I am a shepherd of you, God's people, His sheep. I recognize, as the Scripture tells me and all those who preach and teach in the church, that we will incur a stricter judgment. That makes me nervous. And so I always approach the pulpit with fear and trepidation. I want to be bold in the proclamation of the truth. I want to rightly divide the word of truth so I am not leading you astray. I want you to know the truth, because the truth is able to build you up and to enable you to stand in this day and age in which we live. In the book of Galatians, there's a particular doctrine that is a doctrine that was rediscovered and highlighted during the Reformation. It was a doctrine that was rediscovered by a monk named Martin Luther, who was oftentimes called the father of the Reformation. Martin Luther lived from 1483 to 1546 A.D. He joined the Augustinian sect and became a monk in order that he might, as a monk, be on a faster track to heaven. He thought if he was going to get to heaven at all, the best way to do that was by taking the vows of a monk and by doing, as he said, monkish things. Luther was set free from the views that he had in relationship to how a man is made acceptable to God by his study of the book of Romans and his study of the book of Galatians. Martin Luther, you see, thought that a man or a woman or a child must work their way to heaven. That in order to be acceptable in the sight of God, there are certain things that they must do. When Martin Luther read Romans and Galatians, he discovered the glorious truth of the doctrine of justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. As Paul declares that glorious doctrine, he tells us, so that we don't miss it, that salvation is not achieved by the works of man. Martin Luther was working himself to death, trying to earn God's favor, trying to make himself acceptable to God, trying to win heaven by his own efforts. Luther wrote, "I was a good monk and kept my order so strictly that I could claim that if ever a monk were able to reach heaven by monkish discipline, I should have found my way there. All my fellows in the house who knew me would bear me out in this, for if it had continued much longer, I would, what with vigils, prayers, readings, and other such works, have done myself to death." Yet as hard as he worked, Luther's conscience was still troubled, and he could not find peace. Because there was a question that perplexed him, a question that bothered him, a question that he could not answer. And that question was this: how do I know when I've done enough? How can I ever know that God has accepted me? How can I ever know that I will reach heaven? Luther was working and working and working in order that he might, through his works, save his own soul. And yet his soul was still deeply troubled. Because as hard as he worked, he still knew himself to be a sinner. And he came to the conclusion that one could never know when one was accepted by God through works. And so when he read Romans and he read Galatians and he came upon the glorious truth of salvation or justification by faith in Jesus Christ, he was set free from those monkish duties. As he realized that a man does not achieve acceptance by God through his own work, but rather is accepted by God on the basis of the work of someone else, on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ received by faith, and by faith alone. The key verse, the theme verse, the central verse of Galatians is chapter 2, verse 16, where Paul writes, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh in Paul's day, no flesh in Luther's day, no flesh in this day will be justified in God's sight." Man is not saved by the good that he does. Man is not saved by the works of the law that he does. God never gave the law in order that a man might be saved by obedience to the law. That is a misunderstanding of the purpose of the law that God has given to us. The purpose of God's law was to expose our sin so that we might be driven to Christ to find salvation in Him. So we have this glorious doctrine in Galatians that Paul is seeking to defend because it has come under attack of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. Or to use the Latin phrases that came out of the Reformation, sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola Christos, Christ alone, and then of course, soli Deo gloria, for God's glory alone. What a liberating truth that was to Martin Luther. What a liberating truth that is to anyone who is trying to work their way to heaven through their own efforts. It cannot be done. And that is what the Scripture tells us again and again and again. You cannot, I cannot, work our way to heaven. The Bible declares that because we are sinners, we sin. And the Bible declares that because we are sinners, all we do, even our attempts at righteousness in the sight of God, as Isaiah says, is nothing in God's sight but filthy rags. Everything we do, according to Scripture, is tainted by sin and is therefore unworthy and will not merit peace with God and acceptance with God. Peace with God and acceptance with God comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if there's something that wants If there's something that would make me jump up at this point and click my heels, it would be that. Because that is the doctrine that I glory in. That is the doctrine that gives me comfort. That is the doctrine that steals my soul in days of perplexity and trouble. Knowing that I am in Christ by God's grace through faith. Knowing that I will be kept by Christ, and knowing that heaven will be my inheritance when I will forever be with Christ. Well, Martin Luther loved the book of Galatians so much that he referred to it as the epistle to which he is wed. He said, "It is my Catherine von Bora." Who is Catherine von Bora, you might ask? Catherine von Bora was the wife of Martin Luther. He loved the epistle as he loved his wife because of the great effect that the epistle had on his soul. He wrote a commentary on the epistle to the Galatians. And God used that commentary, believe it or not, in the conversion of such notable men in the church as Charles and John Wesley, and the writer of The Pilgrim's Progress that many of us have read and loved, John Bunyan, who in his account of Grace Abounding, his autobiography, he tells of the effect that Luther's commentary on Galatians had on him because he too was trying to work his way to heaven. And could find no rest for his soul, but found rest and found peace when he understood that God accepts sinners on the basis of the work of Christ received by faith. Well, this book is important in this doctrine, not only for Martin Luther, but it is important for us because it is the way of salvation. It is important to us because as the doctrine of justification was being attacked in Paul's day, by a group of people called Judaizers, who wanted to add to faith in Christ the works of the law, particularly the work of circumcision and obedience to the various Sabbath laws. That same sort of thing is taking place in our day and age as well. There's a teaching going around called the New Perspectives on Paul, a teaching that runs counter to the understanding that Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, all the reformers, the Puritans, the Pilgrims had of the doctrine of justification by faith. And so we need to get it clear in our minds and in our hearts what that doctrine is and why it is so important, so that we are not led astray, so that we are not led into thinking that we add to or maintain our justification by the things that we do. We add nothing to the work of Christ. The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross in the place of sinners was sufficient to cover their sins. No other work needs to be done to be saved. One needs to believe in Christ. Well, haven't even gotten to the first verse yet, but let's do jump into the introduction to this wonderful epistle. Paul begins, as he typically does in the 13 epistles that he had written, by identifying himself, Paul. The name Paul is Greek, and it means little or small. According to ancient tradition, Paul was small in stature, and according to Scripture, he was an unimpressive person physically. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. Paul's Jewish name was Saul, and being from the tribe of Benjamin, as we learn in Philippians 3, 5, he may have been named after the first king of Israel, who was also from the tribe of Benjamin. Saul was a strict Jew, according to his own testimony in Philippians, and was a Pharisee. We first meet him in the book of Acts, at the stoning of Stephen. Luke says that when they had driven him out of the city, they began to stone him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. It's hard to throw rocks with a robe on, but in order that their throwing motion might be unrestricted, when they stoned Stephen to death, they took off their robes and they placed him at the feet of a young man named Saul. Luke tells us that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death, Acts chapter 8, verse 1. As a result of Stephen's death and the persecution of the church in Jerusalem, the Christians scattered to the regions of Judea and Samaria. They hot-footed it out of town. Saul himself, according to Luke, began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them into prison, Acts chapter 8, verse 3. Later, Saul would ask for letters from the high priest that would grant him permission to go to Damascus, that he might bring Christians, both men and women, bound to Jerusalem, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And it was on the road to Damascus that Saul was confronted by the risen Christ, converted and called to be an apostle. As soon as Saul begins his missionary career in Acts chapter 13, verse 9, his Greek name replaces his Jewish name and is never again used in Scripture. From that point on, it's Paul, his Greek name, which is fitting for the one who was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul identifies himself as an apostle. The Greek word is apostolos, and it refers to one who is sent out by another and speaks and acts on the authority and in the place of another. It is, as one commentator put it, a special messenger with special status, that is, an apostle, one of the 12, enjoying an authority and commission that came from a body higher than himself. Thus, in the ancient world, an apostle was an official messenger, like an emissary or an ambassador. The messenger had the authority to represent his superior. And in the New Testament, we find that the word apostle is not only used in a broad sense, but also in a more narrow and restricted sense. And it is in the narrow and restricted sense that Paul is using it here. It is used of the highest, most authoritative New Testament office. It denotes the official spokesman for the Lord Jesus Christ, especially his original 12 disciples. Those 12 were men chosen, called, and commissioned by Christ himself to speak and teach on his behalf, as we learn in Luke chapter 6, verses 13 through 16, and Mark chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. The New Testament evidence is clear that this group was small and unique. The word apostle was not a general term which could be applied to everyday Christians like the word believer, saint, or brother. It was a special term reserved for the 12 and for one or two others whom their risen Lord had personally appointed. In Acts chapter 1, you might remember that we find the apostles that were left after Judas denied Christ, or after Judas was responsible for betraying Christ, and then you remember he went out, the scripture says, and hung himself, that he had to be replaced. And so we find the qualifications for an apostle in Acts chapter 1 at verse 22 and 26. Those two qualifications are these. First of all, an apostle had to be one who was a witness of the resurrection. Now, that doesn't mean that he was in the tomb with Jesus on the day that Christ was raised from the dead. What that means is that they had seen the risen Christ. They had seen him after his 3 days in the tomb. They had seen Christ, the resurrected one, with their own eyes. And in Acts chapter 1, just a couple of verses later, we learn that an apostle had to be one who is chosen and commissioned by Christ. Did Paul fit the bill? Because one of the things that Paul was concerned about was not only the fact that these Judaizers were calling into question the gospel that Paul was preaching, that gospel of justification by faith that we have talked about, but they were also calling into question his claim to be an apostle, thinking that if they could discredit his claim, they could do what? They could discredit his message. And so did Paul fit those two criteria? And the answer to that is yes. In 1 Corinthians 9:1, Paul asks, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord?" Yes, Paul was an apostle, and yes, he did see the resurrected Christ. And Paul was chosen and commissioned to be an apostle directly by Christ on the road to Damascus. You can read that in Acts chapter 9. Paul also said later on in one of his epistles that he did the signs of an apostle. In other words, in order to authenticate the call to be an apostle in the life of one that Christ sent forth, Jesus gave the apostles special gifts and abilities to be able to work signs and wonders and miracles. And Paul said that he did those things. And he did them openly. He did them in the sight of others so that they witnessed that he was able to do those things. And thus, Paul was authenticated as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, in relationship to being called to be an apostle, that he was not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. In another epistle, Paul is content to describe himself as called to be an apostle, or he gives a much briefer description of himself than he does in Galatians. But the reason he gives a more extensive explanation is because he wants the recipients of this letter to understand that he is not a self-appointed apostle, that he was not called by a man like Peter or John, who were apostles themselves, nor was he called by the church to be an apostle. No, he was called, he was set aside, he was chosen by Christ and commissioned by Christ to be an apostle. One, as he put it in one of his epistles, untimely born. As Paul speaks of the fact that he is an apostle through Christ and God the Father, he mentions the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Now, in relationship to the gospel, we find there are two things that Paul emphasizes again and again. One is the resurrection, and one is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself a sacrifice, a substitution for sinners for whom he would give his life. Paul emphasizes that not only in this epistle, but he also emphasizes that in the epistle, the first epistle to the Corinthians, when he writes this, in 1 Corinthians 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to Scripture, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all of the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me. The resurrection and the crucifixion, or the death of Christ as a substitute for sinners, is the heart and essence of the gospel. And that God saves people from their sins only through salvation, or only through faith, not by works, and not by a combination of faith and works. It is faith alone, sola fide. Paul is an authentic apostle. And therefore, what Paul is getting at is this. The gospel that he preached was a gospel that he received not from men, but from God. For there is a fourth thing that we find in the Scripture about apostles, and that is that they were the recipients of special revelation. They were the ones who were responsible for writing the New Testaments along with the prophets. And it is the writing and teaching of the apostles and the prophets that comprise the foundation upon which Paul says in Ephesians 2:20, the church is built. So Paul labors to make it clear that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He goes on in verse 3 to write grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I could preach a whole sermon on the word grace and a whole sermon on the word peace. I'm not going to. Grace simply means unmerited favor. God's favor to the undeserving, to the ill-deserving. Peace is a word that speaks of reconciliation. Reconciliation between God and man. Reconciliation that comes only through the mediator, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who brings God and man together by His sacrificial atoning death. Paul then goes on to speak of the fact that it was Jesus who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. And I will preach from verses 4 and 5 and perhaps a few others next week. But I'll stop there, because the one point that you need to get clearly in your mind and in your heart is that no man is saved through works. No man is saved by a combination of faith and works. Salvation or justification is only through faith. You remember that when Paul preached the gospel in the book of Acts to the Philippian jailer had one question: what must I do to be saved? And Paul's simple answer was this: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Brothers and sisters, the Scripture is clear, crystal clear. Salvation is by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, through faith alone. That is the only way to be saved from our sins. That is the only way to be accepted into the presence of Almighty God. Trust in the Lord Christ, and you shall be saved. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, the Scripture declares that there are some things written in the Scripture that are difficult to understand. But when it comes to the matter of salvation, Your Word is crystal clear. For You tell us, not only in the book of Galatians, but also in the book of Romans and other places in the Scripture as well, that men are not saved by their own efforts, but are saved only through the work of Jesus Christ, received by faith. Father, I do pray that if there are any who are here this morning who have never put their faith and trust in Christ for salvation, that today might be that day. That today might be the day that they cry out to You as they confess their sins and repent of those sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, for those who do trust in You for salvation, I pray that You would encourage our hearts with the knowledge that the salvation that Christ achieved for us by His death on the cross is the salvation that gives to us the full forgiveness of all our sins and gives to us eternal life. Oh, Father, we pray that we would delight in what You have done for us through Your Son, Jesus Christ, and that our voices might always be raised in praise and thanksgiving. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.